Your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. It's good to see everyone out to worship. I don't know about you, but I think about this sometimes and I wonder sometimes how long will we have such freedom and blessing to gather as we have this morning. Let's praise our God for our blessings, for the opportunity to see each other, to be encouraged by each other. Fellowship is what Christians need. We don't live the Christian life out there alone somewhere, but we need each other. So let's bless each other with our fellowship and our encouragement. And it's a wonderful privilege this morning to open God's Word and see what God is speaking to us and to hear His Word preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, but not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not seen, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Well, good morning, everyone, and we wish God's blessing upon you. Thank you for those who gathered to hear from God's word. And we trust that God will visit us with the presence of his spirit. Our thoughts this morning are going to center around the sufficiency of Christ. We're going to take our thoughts from the passage that was read, although primarily we will go through verses 26 through to the end as a sort of an outline for our thoughts. So as the background here, church here at Corinth was a Greek church, and so some of Paul's thoughts relative to their culture is in the reference to a Greek and what a Greek culture is and how a Greek person thinks. But as Paul's presenting his thoughts to them, he also indicates how a Jewish person thinks, in order to draw out the fact that even though there's two different cultures, there's a Corinthian or a Greek culture, and over here there's a Jewish culture and a Jewish way of thinking, and they may be completely different, but in the very end, they're human beings that are reaching out for a relationship with God, and whether it's a Jewish culture or whether it's a Greek culture, there's still a struggle in that relationship with God. There's a struggle of human nature in accepting God's plan in their life. And I believe that Paul, in trying to address some of the struggles of the Corinthian church, he goes back to a very basic simple premise of the Christian life. And he simply begins addressing them by saying, do you remember how you were saved? Do you remember that you were saved completely by the grace of God? Because I want you to remember the basis of your salvation and keep that in mind as you live your Christian life. And so, what stood in the way of you accepting your salvation? If you were a Greek, it didn't make sense in your mind that someone who would be crucified as a common criminal would be the Son of God. It didn't make sense in your mind why an all-powerful God would allow his Son to be crucified and despised in such a way. It didn't make sense that someone whom we should follow as the wisdom of God was never recognized on a worldwide scale as a wise teacher. Our Greek philosophers were recognized all over the world, and here's this poor man of Galilee that we're supposed to give up our wisdom and our scholarship in order to follow this man's teaching. And Paul points out that the Jews also had a similar struggle, and this struggle was a stumbling block to them accepting the truth. The Jews looked at themselves as God's special people. In fact, they could look at Scripture and see that God told them that he favored them in a way that no other nations were favored. And I would like to look at that so we could get an understanding of, maybe a better understanding of the Jewish mindset and the struggle that they had. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read verses 6 through 8. God speaking to Israel. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. There's the idea of being, you could say, one of God's favorites. Unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So there were certain privileges that God gave the nation of Israel that no other nation enjoyed. Now the next verse offers the balance. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. In other words, God is saying that there wasn't any reason in Israel itself for the choice. God simply made the choice on the basis of his own good pleasure and in accordance with his own program for the world. And so, when we look in this passage, we see that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And they didn't see the academic credentials in Jesus Christ to draw them to Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jews, it says they require a sign. And as I was thinking about this, what's the significance of a sign? Or what was the purpose of a sign? And why did it mean so much to the Jewish nation? Well, in that passage, back in Deuteronomy, if we'd have read a little further, it mentions that part of Israel's status as a nation involved around their redemption from Egypt and the mighty signs and wonders that God showed to deliver them from Egypt, and they were never to forget that. And so God does mighty things, or God performs miracles, or God gives signs to the Jewish nation to indicate their most favored nation status. And so when they looked at the life of Jesus Christ, they were looking for signs or special signs in relation to Jesus Christ and as it would relate to their nation to continue to show them as the most favored people in the eyes of God. And when they saw Jesus reaching out to lepers, they saw Jesus reaching out to Gentiles, they said, this doesn't fit the program of what we've understood God's interaction with us as a nation. We want to retain that favored nation status. And we don't see that being manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And so Paul sums it all up, whether you're coming from the Jewish culture or whether you're coming from the Greek culture, there's a stumbling block. You have to give something up. You have to give up the expectations that your culture has ingrained in you in order to accept the foolishness of preaching. But then he makes another point and he says it's only through the foolishness of preaching, it's only making that step and accepting God's plan for salvation that we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, we are able to do so because we see that Christ is sufficient to meet all of our expectations as long as our expectations are in accordance with God's plan. He sums up those thoughts in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who are of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, all that the heart yearns for and from the Jewish culture, all that the heart yearns for from the Greek culture can be satisfied in Jesus Christ if we recognize Jesus Christ as sufficient. So now when we get to verse 26, this is sort of the background. We need to have that in mind to understand Paul's line of thought as he continues it with the Corinthians. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. And so Paul's saying, just look around. Look in your church. Be honest with yourselves. How many people have accepted Jesus Christ who were recognized as intellectuals by your society? And if you look around, you'll see that it's not that many. Most of your church is not comprised of Greek intellectuals. There's not many among them that are mighty. In other words, they don't have powerful positions. And there's not many of your membership that are noble or of privileged birth. But yet you have received a calling from God. In other words, God did not require you to be mighty. God did not require you to be an intellectual. And God did not require you to be of noble birth in order to save you. If God does not require that in order to save you, God does not require that in order for you to serve Him. You see, calling is used in a broad sense. Calling begins with an invitation, a call from the Holy Spirit, or a call from God to us, or the call of the gospel to our hearts. And we respond to that calling, we enter into that calling. And the first part of that calling is coming into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, coming into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But now when we begin to serve God, we need to keep in mind that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ also for service. And so God has chosen a specific way to save us so that we would remember that this is also the mindset that we need to maintain when we serve Him. God always uses some people from all classes of people. He makes that clear here. He says not many. He doesn't say that they're all from the common class, but he says most of them are. The majority of God's people are common people, and the majority of God's work is done with common people. In fact, even those who receive a special call are often called to common work among common people. God does call some individuals to work among intellectuals, to interaction among the mighty or interaction among the noble, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people and all classes of people, all kinds of people. But the world never gives status to the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom always goes on without the status of the world. When people look at the work of the kingdom, they will never see on the work of the kingdom a favor by God that gives them a special privileges within society. The work of the kingdom always goes on disadvantaged. There's always more work than there are workers. There's always more needs than what there are need meters. And most of those whom the gospel reaches are common people. So Paul is saying, look at your call, look at your calling, and understand that it's not because you're an intellectual or because God loves you more than others. Your call is based on God's unmerited grace, the good pleasure of His will. Israel had forgotten that they weren't chosen because of their goodness. They weren't chosen because of their greatness. They were chosen simply because it was according to God's program for their lives, God's program for their nation. Because God may give us a special call, it doesn't mean that we're a special person above anyone else. It simply means that in God's program, He has called us to a particular work. And many times that work is to engage and interact with God's common people. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God chooses to use simple people who are not necessarily wise in academics, and God uses simple truth together with simple people to confound the wisdom of the scholars. Now there's a point here that is very important and that we need to make sure that we don't lose sight of. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ has a foundation in very simple truth. What we teach our children in our home, what we teach our children in beginner Sunday school, is never undone, even if we get a theological degree. The simple truth of the gospel always remains true. That's the beauty of Christianity, and also the strength of Christianity, is that it's, you could say it in another way, it's always based upon simple math, and simple math always adds up. Simple math will always be true, no matter how much your understanding increases of advanced math. And so, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are still basing all that we know, all the wisdom that God gives us, is still based on simple truths that even our children can comprehend. As Paul said to Timothy, that he was saved by the scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation, and that from a child he had known those scriptures. And so God uses these simple truths to confound the wisdom of the world. And therefore we ought never to neglect the simple truths of Scripture, because in the simple truth of Scripture is God's eternal wisdom. Now this does not mean that if I'm a Christian and I read my Bible and I pray, I will become a nuclear physicist without going to college. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who are unsaved that may be more intellectual or have more wisdom or more knowledge than we do in certain areas. This is simply referring to the moral truths of God, or to the saving truth of God, or to the evangelical doctrines of the Bible. They are all based on simple truths, and they will always confound the wisdom of the world. All the reasoning of the world will never lead us to Jesus Christ. It always takes more than human reasoning. It always requires faith. It always requires God's revelation. It always is a stumbling block to our ego. It doesn't mean that God asks us to be unreasoning or unrational people or illogical people. What it simply means is we submit our human reason and human reasoning to the reason of God, because the reason of God, or the wisdom of God, is always greater than our ability to reason or to grow. That's why we have God's word. It's why it's His revelation. That's why the Word of God itself, as referred to in John chapter 1, the Word of God is the Logos of God, or the wisdom of God, or the reasoning of God. Because when we accept God's reasoning, we learn how to reason. Paul went into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews out of the Scriptures, because his starting point was the reason of God. And if a starting point is the wisdom of God or the reason of God, our human reasoning, when it's subject to the reason of God, will lead us always into more wisdom. But when our human reasoning rejects the wisdom of God, when our human reasoning sets aside the Scripture, the Word of God, which is the wisdom of God, we will always go down a wrong path. So, in summary on this point, the mysteries and the deep things of God are all based on simple truth that we all can know. You see, one of the characteristics of false doctrine is that they will place more emphasis on the deep things or the mysteries of God to the neglect of the simple truth of Scripture. God has given us the simple truth of Scripture as a roadmap and as a guide through the deep or the mysterious things of God. When God is working in a certain way in our life that we don't understand, that means that there are things happening that we cannot wrap our mind around. We don't understand why God is doing what God is doing. But what we can know is that God is who He says He is, as He's revealed in the simple truths of Scripture. The same truths that we learned when we were a young child. The same truths that we can teach our children in Sunday school. In Acts chapter 4, looking at verse 13, we see how this worked out in the life of the apostles. Remember, they had no academic training, and they're here before the Sanhedrin. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, they had no academic credentials, and ignorant men, they marveled. We could add to that also, they didn't have a success story to tell. They couldn't say, look at my life and see how God has blessed it and given me a special status among my people. Look how God has blessed the gospel in such a way and made my life easy. They could not point to that. And so they didn't have a success story. They didn't have academic learning. They had neither the Greek nor the Jewish culture was in their favor. But as they proclaimed the gospel, it was based on simple truth. It was based on the wisdom of God. And it says they marveled. That's the Sanhedrin. That's those who were trained. That's those who did have academic credentials. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was their life experiences. Their life experiences with Jesus amounted to the wisdom of God. What was their message? Their message was back in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, it's by the foolishness of preaching that you can be saved, and there's no other way. God is able to use the wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ to confound the things that are mighty. And as the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, they had no academic qualifications to present a case before the Sanhedrin, but they had walked with Christ, and their sufficiency was in Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin was amazed, because they confounded the wisdom of the world by the wisdom of God. Verse 28, it talks about the base things which are despised and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. And that, perhaps you might wonder, what does it mean, the things which are not? That was an expression that the Jews use to refer to the Gentiles, the people which do not exist in God's eyes. That's literally how the Jew looked at it. God's program is with us, his people, Israel. And the rest of the world does not exist in God's program. They do not exist in God's eyes. They are the people which are not. And so Paul is pointing something out. He said, just as you look at the Jews and you say, you don't even have the ability to reason because you're boxed in by your revelation, therefore we despise you. He's saying, I want you to understand that the Jews are also looking at you in the same carnal way. They're saying that you are the people which do not exist in God's eyes. And human reasoning would always set up that controversy where the one looks down on the other coming from a different cultural perspective. The one is never intellectual enough, and the other one is outside of God's program. He said, you need to understand that when you're called into the church of Jesus Christ, you don't come on the basis of any human merit. So your culture is not superior to the other's culture who you look down on. The gospel of Jesus Christ really began with God's program with Abraham. Abraham's called the father of the faithful, the father of all who believe. And Paul makes a particular point of this in Romans chapter 4. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Romans 4 beginning at 17. I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's that phrase again, those things which do not exist. And so what Paul is trying to show is this actually occurred in the life of Abraham. God began with something which did not exist. Just as Jews looked down on Gentiles and said they do not exist, Paul is saying, my plan in the life of Abraham began with something which did not exist. I didn't begin with a quality in the life of Abraham and develop it to another level. I began with something which did not exist. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. What did not exist? The deadness of his body, you should say the life of his body did not exist. He was sterile. God did not consider his deadness, not only his, but also Sarah's, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham now, if he's to look at himself, look at his own body, look at Sarah's body, conception does not exist. God could have worked with Ishmael. Ishmael came by natural reproduction. In fact, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. What Abraham was saying is, God, if you would just help me out with something that I already have, we could work this out together and maybe make this work. And God is saying, I will not work with anything that has a basis in human ability. I will only begin with the things which do not exist. And Abraham had a choice to make, and it says he staggered not at the promise of God. In other words, from a human, rationalistic standpoint, it was an impossibility for them to have a child. Human reasoning says it's impossible. God gives his word. God's word is the wisdom and the reason of God. Abraham has a choice. Whom will he choose to believe? His natural reasoning, which says it's impossible, or the word of God, which says all things are possible. He could have looked at his own life and said, well, God, if you would just give me a little bit of a sign, that I'm going to be able to have a child, but instead you waited till it was impossible for me to have a child. And so I don't even have a sign that this is going to take place. I've lived in tents all my life. You haven't even given me a permanent home. And I'm to have a great nation coming from our family. God, if you would just consider Ishmael, I can see how this could work. But Ishmael was not in God's plan, and Abraham had to make a choice. He chose to believe God. Sarah also chose to believe God. It says in Hebrews, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. So God's plan of salvation has been specifically designed to show the insufficiency of man in order to show the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Most of us prefer self-sufficiency to dependency. That's just who we are as human beings. And there are some aspects of self-sufficiency that are good. In fact, there are some aspects that are preferable. But as it relates to salvation, our very best is always insufficient in every way to save ourselves. Our self-sufficiency, even in material things, can make us assume that we are in control of our destiny. And God sometimes needs to remind us, even in material ways, that we are not in control of our lives. Verse 29 sums up this point that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, our salvation has nothing to do with human ability. But now Paul is relating this to our calling, and so we should take it one step further. Our calling, or the success of our calling, is rooted completely in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that no flesh should glory in his own presence, or no flesh should glory in his own ability, because we are complete in Jesus Christ. Verse 30, Christ is our wisdom. He's our complete moral compass. He's our salvation. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's our righteousness. It speaks of it in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, that blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. It's righteousness which comes outside of ourselves. And so even our goodness isn't enough to have any merit towards our salvation. And then he mentions our sanctification. That's our living after we've been saved. And our redemption, which in this case refers to our final destiny, our final deliverance from evil and from sin. Redemption is used in that way in Romans 8:29 and 30, talking about the redemption of the body, or the resurrection of the body, the deliverance of the body from sin. And so if we look at this, everything from the beginning of our life, our salvation, the whole way to our final redemption, all has to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with human effort. So if my whole lifespan is based on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, then the sufficiency of Jesus Christ ought to govern how I live. How does this interact with my life and my perspectives? Let me ask some questions just to think about. Have you ever thought yourself better than another because of your upbringing? Have you ever thought yourself better than another person because you were raised in a Christian home? Have you ever thought yourself more qualified for service because of your upbringing? Have you ever looked down on another because they couldn't reason as well as you thought you could? When we do these things, and we all do at times, our sufficiency is not in Christ. How about our children? Do we pressure our children to be perfect? And if we do, why would we? Because we know they can make us look good or they can make us look otherwise. Do we pressure others into making us look good? We know our children can be reflections on our home. That's true. But our children can also make choices against what they are taught. And when they make those choices, or even if they reflect our weaknesses, do we try to pressure them into doing the right things in order to make ourselves look like good parents? If we do that, our sufficiency is not resting wholly in Jesus Christ. We are looking to our children for our credentials. And when we look to our children for our credentials or other people, we may be involved in a work together. And when we see a weak link in that work, we feel we need to pressure that weak link in order to make the whole work look good. And when we begin to exert pressure in order to make ourselves look good, ourselves look better, our sufficiency is not in Jesus Christ, and we are trying to get credentials from other people. How do relationships work in that environment? We all know how we feel when we feel we're pressured to perform above what we're able. You know, if we have an erring child, it's a far better way to win them, to show them that we are complete in Jesus Christ, than to try to pressuring them into making us look like good parents. How about our church life, our ministry, our calling? Can we honestly look at our failures and shortcomings? Do we need ownership of our work? Must it always go according to our plans or our thinking? Do we look to our ministry or our work, our vocation, to give us the credentials that we need or the fulfillment that we are looking for in life? When we look to our vocation, our job vocation, our ministry calling, to give us our full fulfillment in life or our assurance of our worth, our sufficiency is not in Jesus Christ. And when we adopt other things other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our calling will begin to suffer and our relationships with others will begin to suffer. Can we let Christ have the outcome of the diligence of our labors? We all want so badly to see our labors to be rewarded. We all want to see things turn out right. We all want to see things turn out the way we anticipated they would turn out. But if they don't, is our sufficiency still in Jesus Christ? Or have other people or other things hurt our credentials? Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. But I believe Paul is saying is this: for heavily invested in a work or in our job, there is a certain amount of satisfaction that we get when things go right, and that's human and that's normal. But when we're talking about glory and talking about credit, would you like to be in a position where you say, you know, except God had divinely intervened, this would have failed. Or do we want to say, you know, if it wasn't for me having stepped in, this would have failed? Our human nature says we would like to be recognized that when we gave our contribution, everything turned around, and except it was for us, it would have failed. Whereas in God's work, He wants us to take the attitude, unless God had intervened, we would have messed it up. You know, what's really frustrating is, for our human nature, is when things are failing and we can't figure it out and God doesn't reveal to us why things are going the way they're going. Job couldn't figure it out in his life. His friends thought they had it figured out, and they tried to let him know. And God never told him why he did everything that he did. And in the end, Job simply clung to the character of God for who he knew God was. God never said, if you go through this and I take all this from you, in the end I'll double it. God never made a deal with him. He never knew that he would get anything back. But when he laid it all down, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God worked with that perspective and restored him. We get greatly discouraged when we do not understand God's ways and things do not turn out according to our plans. In those times, it's very difficult to deal with what we do not understand. But we are not to live our lives in accordance with what we do not understand. We are to live our lives in accordance with the simple truth that we do understand. And those truths are given in God's word. It's the wisdom of His word that His character is unchanging. His attributes are eternal. And we give Him glory because our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ.
We had a Sunday school lesson about a leper, and I couldn't help but think all morning about Naaman the leper. Brother Paul's message just goes through me. You know, we all know the story of Naaman. He was a great man. He was number one commander, number one soldier in the Syrian army, but he was a leper. And he found out Elisha could cure him. He went to Elisha. Elisha says, go, didn't even come out and talk to him, sent the servant, go dip in the Jordan River. Jordan River was considered a common, dirty river. He had better rivers back home. He was angry. But his servants said to him, if he'd asked you to do something great, you'd have done it. Why not do something simple? The point is this: God does not ask common people to do what only the great people do. But it seems that God asks the great people to do what all common people can do. He puts us all on the same level. It's good to know that. Let's stand for a word of prayer.